to turn with me in your Old Testaments to Isaiah, the 9th chapter, Isaiah chapter 9. And excuse my sniffling this evening. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 is a verse that we've looked at a few times in the recent past with regard to an ongoing stretched out series of the names of Jesus, the Son of God. And there are several found here in Isaiah, the 9th chapter in verse 6, and we've looked at all of them except for two. I want to knock one more off the list this evening. In Isaiah 9 and verse 6, about 700 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah prophesied and said, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." We've looked at his name, Wonderful, and understood it as a summation of his entire character, his entire being, the things he is, the things he's accomplished, and everything about him is wonderful. It causes wonder. And with regard to that, our life can be wonderful, especially in eternity if we follow him and he is our king and we submit to his rule. We looked at the name Counselor and considered what that means for us as he guides us in our life. We need counsel from one who is wiser, ultimately all-knowing and all-powerful and understanding. And he gives us that counsel through his word. We haven't looked at Everlasting Father yet, but we understand that to be a title considering his eternity, not necessarily identifying him as the Father in the Trinity. We know there is a unity about them and God is one, but there is a distinction with the three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But he is, in a sense, a Father of eternity, and that he is eternal within himself, and he can offer eternal life to us or everlasting life to us. And of course, we looked at his title, Prince of Peace, and that he came to earth to bring peace with regard to our being severed from God in our sin. And he brings that gap, he bridges it, and we are able to be with God in peace between God and us, and ultimately have peace of mind through the salvation offered to us. I want to look at the concept of his name being called Mighty God this evening, and it's fairly self-explanatory. He is God, and we'll look at that. But we understand that God is not just any God, like the pagan gods that were really not gods at all, that there was nothing behind those idols which the pagans worshipped. They had ears, but they did not hear. They had eyes, but they did not see, and so on and so forth. They were powerless. But the one and only true God, which is the Messiah, the Son of God, who was the man Jesus, is all-powerful. That's what mighty denotes. That's the concept of mighty, power, might. In this word God, that is a Hebrew word translated into God in Isaiah 9 and verse 6, means strength, but it is primarily used to describe and label those who are gods, and ultimately, of course, in this passage, the one and only true God. He is strength, the Almighty God. I want us to consider this evening, because as the other titles given Jesus in all of Scripture, and of course, especially for this evening in this text of Isaiah 9:6, we look to those and understand more about him, but also can get more strength and aid and encouragement and help from these titles given Jesus, as he ultimately is our high priest, our advocate, our helper, and we can find that help by understanding more about him. Jesus is the mighty God. He is, first of all, I want to note, God. It was not a contradiction or a blasphemous thing for him to be called God or to claim himself that he is God, for this was just a state of fact. We understand that with regard to the scriptures which discuss the pre-incarnate state of Christ. That is, before he was born. One of the most notable ones is in John, the first chapter, in which John uses the title, the Word, to refer to Jesus. And he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, it isn't until verse 14 that John notes that that Word, who was in the beginning with God and was God, through whom the worlds were made, became flesh and dwelt among men, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But we note here that he was there in the beginning. And by beginning, we need to understand that although beginning denotes the start of time in and of itself, beginning also refers to, or at least brings to mind, the time before beginning. So we consider time, and we are constrained by time, and our finite minds are feeble with regard to us understanding time and only knowing time. But eternal beings have no constriction with regard to time. God has said in 2 Peter, the third chapter, in verse 9, that with him 1,000 days is as, or 1,000 years is one day, and one day is 1,000 years. And we understand that because he is an eternal being. And so when we have this by John written, in the beginning was the Word, it notes not that just he was there when time started, but he was before the beginning. When the beginning came, Jesus already was. The Word already was. But not only that he was present with God in the beginning, which should suffice the argument for this lesson that he is God, he is mighty God, but he says the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, but not only that, he was God, and everything that we know was created through him, and without him, nothing could have been made that was made. We consider that with regard to his creative power, more of which we'll look at regarding the concept of him being mighty in a few minutes, but that only God can create, make something out of nothing, and that is exactly what Jesus accomplished, ultimately the Word, who was in the beginning with God and was God. Also in Hebrews, the first chapter, we have a similar parallel passage where the Hebrew writer is writing to his audience and making sure they turn to Christ instead of continue to venture away from him, because he is transcendent and he is so much better than the old law and then the prophets, then the angels and other things that he mentions, one of them being Moses, so on and so forth. In verse 1 of Hebrews 1, he said, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, notice, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Once again, we note his creative power and his involvement in creation. The Son of God, Jesus, ultimately, who would come and be the Messiah, the chosen one, to take the sins of the world away in their obedience to the Word, is an individual who was the agent of creation. Everything that we know, everything that we see, is here and available and abundant because of his agency within creation. God made the worlds through him. And not only that, but he upholds all things by Jesus and by the word of his power. We notice also, though, that he is described as being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of God's person. We'll note later Jesus' claim that if you see him, you see the Father. And it is exactly that point that is made in Hebrews, the first chapter. Also along these lines, in Colossians 1, we see that he is the image, once again, of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. We consider what we have considered in the past two passages, that he was the agent of creation. Not only that, but creation was for him and through him. But also we note that he is the firstborn over all creation. In that sense, does not denote a beginning with Jesus, because we understand that he was before the beginning. He was in the beginning. When the beginning was here, Christ already was. But in the sense of, as he says in verse 18, in all things he has the preeminence. Creation was for him. Creation was through him. No one is before him. He is number one. He is the preeminent one. He is the firstborn over all creation, for all creation serves him, is for him. And so we note that Jesus ultimately is God when we understand those passages which look to his pre-incarnate state. But we also know that he is present throughout history, of even before he was born. When you look to the Old Testament, Jesus is there in abundance, if we only look deep and consider what is said. And we notice, as we did last Sunday night in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, that the Apostle Paul refers to a time when Christ had not yet been born, but was there with the Israelites. He told the Corinthians, "Brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." We remembered the provision that was noted in the Old Testament for the Israelites in the wilderness of sin, and that was a work of Christ. He was there among them, and while they did not see his physical being, he had not yet become incarnate. He was born much later, as it was the appointed time of God. He was there, and he provided for them, and he was, as God was, present and with them. Ultimately, we noted last Sunday night, the spiritual provision of Christ there. We also remember in Hebrews the 11th chapter, which we refer to sometimes as the Hall of Faith, that a list of individuals who lived by faith is given to us, a great cloud of witnesses, it is described as in chapter 12 in verse 1, that among those individuals was a man named Moses, and that man lived prior to Christ becoming incarnate, coming as a man. But we note in Hebrews 11:24 that by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, notice, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Along these same lines, Jesus elsewhere says that Abraham looked forward to his day, and when his day come, he rejoiced. The same is said with regard to Moses. He decided not to fall in line with the Egyptians and the pleasure and riches and worldliness that was abundant there and was available to him as an individual who was greatly esteemed among the Egyptians, being the son of Pharaoh's daughter and that she raised him. But instead, he decided to go with his people. He decided to go with his God, and he decided to suffer the reproach of Christ. It wasn't easy leading the Israelites. We noted that this morning. They would complain against him. There would be times in which their faith was tested, and trouble and heartache was abundant. Yet it was all with regard to the promise of God ultimately given to Abraham, that in him all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. The seed would come. Christ was there. The promise was abundant. And that's what Abraham, or Moses rather, in this passage decided to follow. Suffer the reproaches of Christ. We understand that, but we also understand that Jesus, in his life, in his ministry, many times claimed deity. And this was a very powerful and important claim that he made often in his ministry, but also one which would be utmost destructive, not only to our faith, but to him as an individual who has a soul, if it was in fact false, and he was making the claim anyways. We note in John the 5th chapter, in the 16th verse, after Jesus had healed an individual on the Sabbath at the pool of Bethesda, he came across the Jews who thought it was wrong for him to do such on the Sabbath. You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. And it says in verse 16, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But I want us to understand what Jesus told them after they had gone after him. He said, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. In that place, he made himself equal with God, claimed to have the authority, as he did, to work on the Sabbath, to perform these mighty works. And that's one of the reasons the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, the miracle was performed. They had evidence of it. They had seen it happen. They knew the individual that was healed. They knew the change that was there, that it went against the law of nature, which means it's a miracle. And instead of understanding that he is God and understanding his claim was true when he made the claim, they sought to kill him. They sought to take stones and stone him and persecute him. We understand that Jesus elaborated on his claim in verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. That's a bold claim, but he makes it in boldness because it is abundantly true, and he lacks no evidence with regard to backing up his claim. The Father has given him the power of life. He gives life to whomever he wills. He raised Lazarus from the dead in another time in which men saw the power of God in him, saw that he was God, and yet refused to follow him. But not only that, Jesus claimed to have judgment. God gave him to be the judge. And on top of that, all should honor him. And so he makes it abundantly clear that he is God. In John, the 10th chapter, in verse 30, he made the claim, I and my Father are one. In John, the 12th chapter, in verses 44 and 45, he said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me, and he who sees me sees him who sent me. Along these same lines, in John chapter 14 and verse 9, after Philip asked to see the Father, show us the Father, he said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Why do you ask me to show him to you? These years that Jesus had been with his disciples should have been sufficient for him to know that you are the Son of God and that you are God. And when I see you and hear you, I see and hear the Father who is in heaven. He was equal with God as he claimed to be equal with God. But we also note in Isaiah 9 and verse 6 that he's not just God, but he is mighty God. And part of this actually helps solidify his statement that he is God. It produces evidence that is irrefutable and insurmountable. In Mark, the 2nd chapter, Jesus is in a situation where he displays his might or his power once again, as he did many times in his ministry. It says in verse 1 of Mark 2, again he entered Capernaum, after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. And they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. And if it is the fact that he is God, as he made that claim, then it is logical that he has the ability and the power and the authority to forgive sins. And this is a display of power just as much as any other. He said, your sins are forgiven you. But notice in verse 6, some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, another display of his power, of his divinity. And he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? But notice, that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. I think the most amazing thing we read in this passage is not that the paralytic got up and walked, but that Jesus forgave his sins. But such a power was not on physical display. And they didn't believe that he had that power. They thought he was blasphemous. Not for lack of evidence that he had already given them. Not for lack of evidence in the Old Testament pointing to his coming and all the fulfilled prophecies. But he showed them that power to forgive sins by showing the power to heal a man of paralysis. And he got up and he walked. We note another time of obstinacy within the Pharisees and their life in Matthew the 12th chapter, when once again Jesus would heal an individual and ultimately would cast out a demon, and that showed abundantly his power, but we note their reaction to this. In verse 22 of Matthew 12, the one was brought to him who was a demon, possessed, blind, and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? Now, why'd they think of that? The miracle was just performed. He was blind and mute, and now he saw and could speak. He was possessed with a demon, and now the demon no longer inhabited his body. Could this be the Son of David? That is the Messiah. And when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. So what they claimed is that this happened, and it could only happen with some supernatural spiritual power. And so he derived that power from the demon world, from Beelzebub, from Satan himself. They rejected the fact that he made a claim he was God, he made a claim that he was the Messiah, and now he gives evidence that he is who he claims to be. And instead of understanding that and accepting that, they now turn to this other concept that he could cast out demons by Beelzebub or by Satan. And it was just their reasoning to reject his claim. They didn't want to believe him. They didn't want to follow him. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them in verse 25, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. They needed to check their logic. What they were saying is that you cast out this demon by a power of demons, and a house divided cannot stand. It wasn't that it was insufficient evidence. It wasn't that he needed to supply more evidence to them. It was the hardness of their hearts. Jesus is mighty God. He has that power, and that power is displayed, which shows that he is God. In John the 20th chapter, in verse 30, John, nearing the end of his gospel, said, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. We read the abundant supply of records regarding Jesus and his powerful feats in the four Gospels. And we're overwhelmed with amazement, understanding that he is God and he has the power to do these things. And ultimately, that leads to the power to give us salvation as he overcame the death on the cross. Just those that are recorded are sufficient. He did many, many more. He indeed was mighty God. I think one of the most amazing instances of his might displayed is seen in his death on the cross. Matthew, the 27th chapter in verse 50. Nearing his end, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and then he yielded up his spirit. And what that showed is the paradoxical nature of the Christ and his ministry. It seemed that he, in all his claims of power and in all his displays of power and his claim of deity, that now he's defeated and he's a weakling. But in his weakness, there was power. In Genesis, the 3rd chapter, God made a promise to the serpent that there will be enmity between your seed and the woman's seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And so there's mutual hurt and damage that is done. But the damage caused to Satan at this time of Jesus' death was far greater. And this is kind of displayed in the following verses. After he yielded up his spirit, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. And the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Why did they say that? The evidence was there. There was power that was abundant and present. And in that time of perceived weakness, in that time that seemed like maybe the ignorant at least would think, Satan won. You have that record of the veil of the temple being torn from top to bottom. The veil signifying a separation from man, common man, and God. And through Christ we can come to God. That gap is bridged. That severing is not there anymore. Sins are able to be forgiven. Individuals can come to God and receive salvation. And furthermore, 3 days later, his power was on display as mighty God again. Romans 1 and verse 4, Paul said that he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. Paul, once again, in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, noticed that though he was crucified in weakness, he still lives by the power of God. Jesus is the mighty God. And this is of great significance to us because not only would his sacrifice not be sufficient if he was not God and therefore was not sinless and therefore was not who he claimed to be, was not the perfect sacrificial lamb, but when he was raised from the dead, he ascended 40 days later to the right hand of God, and he's there as high priest, as our advocate, as the servant that is there for our help, and we can gain that might through him that he himself possessed. Hebrews, the 4th chapter in verse 14 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus is our advocate. Jesus is our high priest. Jesus is the one who can sympathize with us in our weaknesses and ultimately is the only one that can help us in our weaknesses. And we can approach that throne of grace boldly, and he will give us the power we need to do what we need to do before God, which is our last point of the lesson this evening. Jesus is God. He's not just God, he's mighty God. And what that means is that might he displayed in his ministry and in his life, that power is an abundant supply for his brethren, for God's children. Colossians, the 1st chapter, and in verse 9, the Apostle Paul is showing oftentimes in the New Testament his custom of writing prayers in his epistles. And in verse 9, he begins a prayer to the churches in Colossae, and he said, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light." I want us to notice, however, while we see in verse 11 that we can be strengthened with all might, as he is the Almighty, mighty God, through the power that he gives us, the process that it took to get there. In verse 9, it talked about having a gaining of knowledge and wisdom and understanding of spiritual things. In that understanding, we understand we've got to walk and we've got to conform to Jesus and what he wants us to be. We talked about order this morning. We submit to his order. We do what he says. We walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. And through that knowledge we attain through the word of God, what we do is gain strength. We gain power. That same might that raised Jesus from the dead. He said, no one takes his life. He lays it down and he has the power to take it up again. That same power that the Son of God had and displayed is abundant in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul noted in Romans 1:16 that it is the power of God to salvation. And what that shows us is that we do ourselves a disservice when we fail to consistently consider and meditate upon and study the Word of God. If you're feeling weak, if you don't know exactly what you need to do, or you don't think you've got what it takes to follow God and live a life like Christ lived, that's because you're not following His Word. You're not reading His Word. You're not considering it. You're not coming to a greater understanding of it. You're not applying it to your life. Because we're given the promise that we can make it to heaven, not by ourselves, but through the power we receive from Christ, mighty God, in His Word. Notice in Philippians, the second chapter, in verse 12, the Apostle Paul once again writes and says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." We would do well to heed the Scripture when it tells us that there are more than one part to the process of salvation. We're not saved by faith only. We're not saved by grace only. We're not saved by Jesus only. We're saved by all of these things that are mentioned, the culmination of the plan of God for salvation. And one of those things is obedience. We're not saving ourselves. We're working the works of God. Faith is one of those works. But it takes our submission. And he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That can be a daunting task, however. So we need to take the whole process into consideration. It's not just our part. It's not just God's part. But there is a continuing process together with regard to our salvation. In verse 13, he says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." He does not indicate in this specific passage how God works in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. But elsewhere, it's in abundant supply. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, he wrote to Thessalonica and the church there, "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you receive the word of God," there's the work out your own salvation. You receive it, you believe it, you obey it. You receive the word of God, which you heard from us. You welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It is God who works in you to both will and to do for his good pleasure. And he works in us through his word. That's the power of Christ. Individuals want to appeal to emotion. They want to go watch movies that portray his death, burial, and resurrection from the dead in that time. They want to see it all and make it dramatized. They want to talk to each other about their feelings regarding this. God says you read the word, you come to an understanding of the word, and meditating upon that word, you understand how to apply it to your life. That's the power of God working in you. And it takes two sides in this story. This is something the Apostle Paul understood. As he said in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But let us not with carnal minds look to the strength of Christ and the might of God that is in the Christ, Jesus who came in the flesh, as an opportunity to be strengthened in a physical way, in a profane way. Because Paul was not talking about doing all things through Christ who strengthens me with regard to school, athletics, or work. He was talking about living for God. In verse 10, he said, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that it now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. God wants us to be content. One of the whole reasons individuals fall into that snare that is the love of money is because they're not content with their lives. They want more. They want more. They want to be richer. They want more possessions. The Apostle Paul didn't think that way. He was grateful for the support he received from the church at Philippi, more so to the point that it abounded to their account with God. But he knew how to be abased. He knew how to abound. However much he had, however little he had, he could be content. And God expects us to be content. He requires us to be content, specifically which the spiritual blessings in him. The only way that Paul could do that is because Christ strengthened him. Consider 2 Peter, the first chapter, where we read about a power that we receive from God. And he said, his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. How did Christ strengthen Paul to the extent that he was content? God's power gives us knowledge of life and godliness. How do we receive spiritual life? How do we maintain spiritual life? How do we live godly lives? How do we partake of the divine nature, escape the corruption that is in the world through lust? You can't do it without God's word and the power that is in his word. And with that are the great and precious promises. And through these you work. You add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, knowledge self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love, as you seek to be more and more like the divine nature because you know the promises of God are certain and they're worth it. When we look back to Philippians, the fourth chapter, and wonder how could Paul be content? Because mighty God strengthened him through the promises that are in his word. You're going to receive a crown of righteousness. You're going to be in heaven with God for eternity. That thorn in your flesh that you're having to endure right now, that God is strengthening you to endure, you're not going to have to endure it any longer when you're in heaven. That's not going to be there anymore. There's no pain, there's no sorrow, there's no heartache. There's no feeling of want, like you're lacking anything, because you're in heaven with God. You've received the promises. They've been fulfilled. They've been consummated. They've been realized. You don't hope anymore because you see. You don't hope for what you already see. The Apostle Paul was content. The Apostle Paul is one of the most strong individuals that we read about in Scripture. He turned his life around completely. A complete 180 turn toward the other direction, from not believing Christ and persecuting him to believing Christ and being persecuted for him. And in that persecution and in that lack of physical sustenance and physical provision, lack of money, he was content because Christ strengthened him. He knew God's word. He knew the promises. And the mighty God was able to help him in his life. And he's able to help us as well. One of the first things you need to do, however, is to believe in that mighty God, who is the Christ who came in the flesh, who dwelt among men, who died on the cross, overcame that death, and is at the right hand of the throne of God right now, this very time, watching over us. And you need to do what he says. He tells us to believe in him, to be baptized for the remission of sins, repenting of our sins, confessing his name before that baptism. We'll rise up to walk in newness of life, and part of that new life is a strength in your life received from the mighty God. And He'll get you to heaven if you only submit to His requirements. If you have obeyed that gospel and you are struggling in your faith, perhaps you feel weak. We feel weak from time to time. And that's because we are insufficient by ourselves. And what we need to do in that time of feeling weak is turn to God for that strength. And we're here to encourage you in that process and to help you through your times of spiritual need. If you have any of those needs, if you're subject to the invitation call, come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.